which is prophetical about those events. It says there in verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. And this is a decree made by the Lord to the Lord. The Father is making a decree to the Son concerning the kingdom. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them, talking about the heathen, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And there in those verses, it's seen that part of Christ taking his inheritance and his possession is his judgment being demonstrated on the heathen nations. There's a stubbornness on their part. There's a rebellion on their part. And it's recorded in the psalm. God speaks to them in his wrath and he vexes them. It says, Christ will break them with a rod of iron. He'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And just looking here at a few verses, it says, look back up at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And there in Psalm 2, you have the apostates being mentioned first in the first three verses, the rulers of the earth, and they're in rebellion. Verses 4 through 6, you got the Almighty responding to their rebellion by rebuking them. He's laughing at their plots and their rebellion, and he's rebuking them. And then in verses 7 through 9, you have the anointed, who is the king. And this is the Lord's anointing, meaning this is the Lord's king. Not only that, the phrase anointed means Christ, and Christ means anointed, and this is the Lord's anointed, so this is the Lord's Christ. And speaking in verses 7 through 9, what he's doing is he's repeating promises that were given to him of the Father. You have a picture there of Christ in his humanity repeating promises that God has spoke to him concerning the kingdom. Now, you and I, this side of Calvary, we understand the deity of Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh, but those who were living during the days of the first coming, they didn't understand all that. And so when Jesus quoted David and he asked them, he said, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Those men, they thought they understood everything about Christ and the doctrine of Christ and not realizing, you know, they're talking to the very Christ. They said he's David's son. And of course, they were right, at least halfways. They were right about that. And Christ showed them that they were failing to understand all the truth there. He quoted David saying, well, then how is it that David said of Christ that he's the Lord? How is it that David in spirit calls him the Lord? And he quotes David saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And in Jesus' rationale for his asking of that question right there was this. If David called the Christ Lord, how is it that the Christ is the son of David? And when they were asked that, of course, they didn't understand the deity of Christ. And so they were in the dark. Well, here in Psalms 2, you have the Lord, who's Jesus, and he's quoting promises that were given to him of the Lord, the Father. And the promises are about asking of him, the heathen, for an inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for a possession. So in Psalm 2, you have the apostates rejecting Christ. You have the Almighty laughing at those that are rejecting him, and he's rebuking them. And then you have the anointed one, Christ, speaking to himself the promises that were given to him about his possession and his inheritance. And the psalm closes with some good advice, and the advice comes from the Spirit of God. Look at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, of the wrath of the Lord, It's coming upon all the heathen. As sure as the Lord's decree has been set as far as his king sitting upon the holy hill of Zion, which is in Jerusalem. And the point is this, folks, that Christ is taking possession, and his taking possession of the earth is connected to justice being rendered. It's connected to judgment and wrath being released upon the earth as the Lord vexes them in his sore displeasure. He speaks unto them in his wrath. Well, we've seen that Jesus is the ultimate kinsman redeemer that was spoken of under the law. And speaking of the kinsman redeemer, that pertains to both his redemption of the land and his redemption of the people of God. And we speak of the land, we're talking about the city of Jerusalem, we're talking about the land of Israel, and we're talking, of course, according to Psalms, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And his people, nationally speaking, are the Jews. They're the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But also Gentiles that have been converted, all that will be saved or regenerated, be it Jew or Gentile, by being under the blood of the new covenant through placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the ransom. He was the ransom there upon the cross there, purchasing all that would be saved by faith there. And not only that, that's a work of regeneration. There's another work of regeneration that's spoken of in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And that's of all the earth. So regeneration then, as it appears in the Bible, it deals with the washing of regeneration. And that's over in Titus chapter 3. And that's speaking of those of us that have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 speaks of us being washed from our sins in his own blood. And so the washing of regeneration is being purchased and redeemed, being washed by the blood of Jesus. And that happens when a sinner places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a work of regeneration. At that moment, the Spirit of God enters into the sinner. They're regenerated. They're quickened. They're raised from death unto life. They're born again, Jesus said. And that's a work of regeneration. There is also a work of regeneration concerning the earth. The curse of sin is going to be removed. In Matthew 19:28, when Christ comes the second time, to the earth, the Bible talks about it being in the regeneration. So as we talk about the regeneration and the kinsman redeemer, we're talking about Christ having possession of his people, those that have placed faith in him and were washed in the blood. And we're talking about the uttermost part of the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And there in the book of Psalms, although it's good to remember that God created this earth and it does belong to him in the way of possession, yet it doesn't run or function the way God would have it to run and function because of the presence and power of sin. And the devil, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is called the god of this world. And he's the prince of the power of the air. Now, one of these days, the curse of sin is going to be lifted. It's the regeneration when Christ comes the second time. And when that happens, it's going to function the way the Lord had planned it to function. Isaiah chapter 66 talks about that sin, that curse, being removed in that day there. And Christ is going to set up his kingdom on this earth. Now, there's only one that could remove the curse of sin as it pertained to all those that were born under Adam, who desired to be saved. Only one that could do that. And that's the one that became sin on the cross of Calvary, in order to redeem those that would be saved. And there's only one that's worthy to remove the curse of sin as far as its relation to the whole earth. And we're talking about the same one. Christ is the Redeemer. He's the one that's worthy. And that question that's asked about him there in Revelation chapter 5 is, who is worthy? Who is worthy? In the Old Testament, remember, you had documents that pertained to redemption. And those documents were sealed and then kept in the house of God and given in care of the high priest. And what happened was that when somebody had purchased something and they wanted to later come and lay claim to what had been purchased, they would go there to the Father's house, the house of God, and the priest would bring forth that document that had been sealed, and the owner was allowed to break those seals. And that's what we have in picture here in Revelation chapter 5. There's only one that's worthy to go up to the throne of God and take that book that's been sealed with seven seals out of his hand and lay claim on not only on his people, and they're singing about redemption. And remember, the context in Revelation chapter 5 is of the believer's priesthood and also the high priesthood of Christ, but also of the uttermost parts of the earth, which is a possession for Christ. And so the kinsman redeemer of the earth and all those that have benefited from the blood of Christ is Christ himself. He goes up to the throne. He takes that book out of the hand of God. And what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 6 is he begins to open those seals. And we've made it down to the fifth seal being opened. And these are visions in heaven that are representing things that are going down here on earth. And we discussed that last week. And the first four seals were horsemen that appeared on the scene, each representing a different phase and a different place in the tribulation period. And in my opinion, the first horseman, of course, would represent an individual. And there are others that would disagree with that, believing that everything's just representative of the events that are going to take place during the tribulation. But really, I think it's both. And I think it can be both. And personally, I believe that the other three will represent those phases and such, right down to death and hell being personified there. But this first one in particular, he's given a crown. And if you'll remember, he conquers with a military strength. And there's at the very least, there is an implied threat, but it does appear to be a peaceful conquest. And I believe the first horseman to be the man of sin, the man referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the one that we call the Antichrist. And I think he's going to usher in with his policy an era of a false peace, particularly as it pertains to the Middle East there in the world. But I believe that all the nations are going to get on board with this man of sin. And there's a representation of a phase that takes place as well. That's happening during the tribulation period, are the events that's taking place during that time. And that is just a time of deception. That white horse rider shows up, and I believe that's what you have. You have just a period of deception there, and then there is bloodshed with that red horse rider. And then apparently there's famine with rations and the black horse rider. And then the fourth horseman riding a pale horse is said to be death himself. And he's followed by hell, which is personified. And we're going to see eventually in our study of the book of Revelation that this is going to be a period when the inhabitants of hell are released upon the earth, or some of the inhabitants of hell are released upon the earth. And I know that's a fantastic thing to say. That's a sensational statement. It's hard to believe, but that's the problem with people getting a hold of the events that are recorded in the book of Revelation. And it's not that it's hard to understand what it's talking about. It's that it's hard to believe. And these things in the book of Revelation, these are as fantastic and as sensational as they are. The Bible says, on many occasions they're testified to by the Holy Spirit, these sayings are faithful and true. These sayings are true and faithful. And you can just bet your bottom dollar it's going to happen, just like the Bible says it's going to happen. Now, the tribulation period, for those that might not know what's meant by that term, it's a period that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 as a 7-year period. It's divided up into 2 3.5-year periods. And the scriptural term, I guess, would be Jacob's trouble, or the 70th week that's been determined upon the people of the Jews and upon the holy city of Jerusalem. And that week, 70th week, what's meant by that? It's a week of years. And without going into all that, it's a 7-year period. In the middle of that week, 3.5 years into this, the man of sin, the Antichrist, he's going to do an about face and back out of a deal that he's made concerning peace there in the Middle East. And he's going to end up invading Jerusalem. And many of those Jews, which actually are there in Jerusalem and they're in the middle part of Israel, they're going to have to flee the land. They're going to have to flee the city of Jerusalem or be destroyed in the form of a human sacrifice. And that of course, that's some wild stuff too. They're going to be sacrificed to the devil in reality upon the altar of the rebuilt tribulation temple. And that's some wild things. But the Bible even gives figures on how many are going to leave Jerusalem and how many are going to end up slaughtered, right down to having their flesh eaten and their blood drank. And the Antichrist, he's going to invade Jerusalem. He's going to invade the temple itself into the Holy of Holies. And he's going to set himself up as God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And without having you turn there, I'll just read it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says this: "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so he'll invade Jerusalem. He'll go into the very temple, right back into through that outer court and the holy place, and right into the Holy of Holies. And he'll say, "See, I'm God. I'm God." And when that happens, it's complete chaos. It's confusion and havoc in Jerusalem. And Jesus speaks of this over in Matthew chapter 24. And I'll have you go ahead and turn there if you would. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Hold your place in Revelation. We'll be there eventually. But Matthew chapter 24 and the whole context of Matthew 24 is the Lord talking about, he's talking about the signs of the tribulation period. Now, he's not talking about things that are happening right now. It'd be very easy to go through there and take a few of them and say these are things that have been fulfilled. A lot of people treat it just like that. But the context is dealing with the second coming. The context is dealing with the tribulation period. And he goes down through there and he's just talking about all the things that are going to befall the people of that period. Now, Matthew chapter 24, look down there at verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. And it says there, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." And we just read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or at least I read it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he goes into that Jerusalem, his city, and he goes into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, and he sits in that temple as God and shows himself that he is God. And that's his plans there. And he goes here, and the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist. That's who Jesus is talking about here, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And he's going to stand in the holy place. "Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So it's talking about the Jews here. This isn't a church age context. This is the tribulation context. It's not talking about the rapture of the church. It's talking about the glorious second coming of Christ. It's not talking about the church age. It's talking about the tribulation period. And he says there, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." So there's going to be a real hardship on newborns and mothers that are pregnant. Some of the children, the implication is going to be left behind there in the mayhem, and some other scriptures there in the Old Testament. But he says in verse 20, "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Now, both periods of the 3.5 years are terrible times, but the last 3.5 years is what is known as the Great Tribulation period because it's going to be so bad. But now the whole period is going to be the worst time that this earth has ever seen. So says Jeremiah, so says Daniel, so says the Lord Jesus Christ right here in Matthew chapter 24. Now, this period that we're talking about, the tribulation period, it's future. It's future. And that's what we're reading about over there in the book of Revelation with the opening of all those seals off of that seven-sealed book. And understand this, that not one of those seals are opened until all the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. So with all the things of the world and politics and economics and social and religious movements going the way of this upcoming storm, we that are saved, those of us that are of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, naturally, we start to look to the skies. We start seeing things on the horizon, things that the Lord said were going to come about that we know by the Scriptures and the testimony of 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're not a part of. We're not going to be here for those things. We start to see these things start to build up and begin to, the platforms to begin to be set and people getting in their places. We start to see that. And it's like Jesus said over there in the Gospel of Luke, we start to look up because we realize our redemption draweth nigh. And soon Jesus is coming, and that's what we call the rapture. It's what the Bible calls the blessed hope. And we've been saved from the wrath to come. So as we talk about the first 3.5 year period and the second 3.5 year period, notice this, that we're not here for 1 second of any of that. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's a time of the 70th week of Daniel, and it's been determined upon the people of Daniel, which are the Jews, and the holy city, which is Jerusalem. And those are earthly covenants, and they have nothing to do with those of us that are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. And I know the thought of the rapture to some, that's just such an amazing thought. They can't believe it's going to happen, but it's not. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. And those of us that are saved, we already have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. And it's nothing for him to translate us from here to there, just like he did with Enoch. And that's what Enoch's rapture was a picture of. But of this invasion now that takes place in the city of Jerusalem, it is the man of sin. Again, he's backing out of a signed covenant, which is a peace treaty that pertains to sacrifice and oblation. And the land of Israel there, which, you know, is... There's an agreement that's supposed to last 7 years, and it only stands for 3.5 years. And then he breaks that covenant. He invades Jerusalem, like I said, desecrates the temple. And he, the son of perdition, the abomination of desolation, stands in that holy place. Those people, they begin to get out of Dodge, as we would say. They begin to flee Jerusalem and flee the land there. And there's a mad exodus. But here's the thing, not everyone leaves. And not everyone that does leave stays gone. There are some that are going to come back. And when they come back, they're going to be executed. They're going to be massacred and even eaten, cannibalized. That's I know that's wild, but let me show you something. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And look at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And he says there, he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." And the reference there is, of course, even the midst of the land, talking about even to the city of Jerusalem, which we've seen Christ is talking about there in Matthew chapter 24. The Antichrist invades the land of Israel. People get out. And he drives on into Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the land begin to flee. And he goes in and enters into the temple, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But notice here, not everyone's going to leave. Some of these guys are going to stay or come back after they left. It says in verse 13. "But yet in it," that is the context, "in the midst of the land, Jerusalem, which has been forsaken, shall be a tenth, and it shall return," a tenth of those inhabitants of the land. "Yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten," it says, "and shall be eaten as a tilled tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." So I realize that's a wild turn for things to take, but it's going to go there. look at Psalms again. Look at Psalms and get 14. Psalm 14. Psalms 14. And a lot of the Psalms, guys, are prophetical about the tribulation period and about the millennial reign of Christ and God's dealings with Israel when they're on the run again and they're in the wilderness again and God's providing for them. A lot of the Psalms are prophetical about that period. And Psalms 14, think about what we're reading here in the context of what we're studying this morning. Psalms 14, verse 1. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge?" And notice, "who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge." And here's the prayer. "Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. You see, he's got to bring them back into the land again because they were dispersed again when the man of sin, the son of perdition, invaded the land. So there's a great slaughter and execution has happened there on that altar. And this brings us to the fifth seal of Revelation chapter 6, because there's a cry of vengeance about those that are martyred during that period. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And here is the fifth seal. Revelation 6, 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So these have been martyred. They've been executed for righteousness' sake. It says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And we know vengeance is the Lord's, and these are crying for God to render justice. And it is the Lord's will that he does. It's just not time yet. Verse 11. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So it says the phrase killed as they were. So this is going to be a time of great martyrdom. And one of the reasons, as we've seen, is because there's going to be a tenth of the people that are going to return to Jerusalem. They're going to be slain. They're going to be eaten in Jerusalem. And there's going to be those that will not take the mark of the beast, and they will not worship the image. They won't take anything to do with the number of his name. And here it speaks of those that are going to be killed as they were. So there's a manner of execution there that's going to take place, and the Bible's not even silent about what manner of execution that is. Look at chapter 20. Chapter 20. And this is towards the end, but it's towards the end and it's reflecting back on what these are being rewarded for. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 says, and I saw thrones and they that sit upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these are the kinds of people in the tribulation period who are like till trees or like oak trees. They won't worship the image. They won't serve the beast. When it's demanded, they have to take the mark. They don't comply. When there's a mad rush to get out of Jerusalem, some of them even turn right around and go back in there. And because of these things, they end up being beheaded. And it says, for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now going back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And reading on down, you come to the sixth seal being opened. Verse 12. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And he says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, that sixth seal is obviously the wrath of God released in connection to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. So, going through the seals is a journey through the tribulation period once. When you open up that seventh seal, what takes place? The record of the events of the tribulation period basically begin all over again. So you have four accounts of the first coming of Jesus Christ in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the book of Revelation, you have four accounts of the events of the tribulation period leading up to the second coming of Christ in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, and then the seven different characters that are spoken of in this book that are going to be the main figures of this period of time. So you're going to go through the tribulation period. You're going to go through it four times. The seven seals, the seven vials, the seven trumpets, and the seven different characters spoken of in the book. And that'll take you through the tribulation period leading up to the second coming of Christ. It'll take you through there seven or four times. So again, looking back over this thing, the first seal opened. There's a white horse. And the white horse of deception, we called it, signifying the coming of the Antichrist, who is apparent. He's a man of peace, a man of power, but also a man of pretense. One historian named Arnold Toynbee said this: "We are ripe for someone who can promise to give peace and to give tranquility to the earth. We will deify that individual if he comes." All right, they said, "We'll make a god out of him," the historian Toynbee said. "We'll make a god out of him if he comes." One fellow said this, and this is the man named Paul Henry Spack, and he's the Secretary General of NATO. He said this way back in 1957, in October of 1957. Secretary General of NATO said this: "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." And so you see, when you get into desperate times, people get desperate. And they want somebody to come, and they'll fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. And this guy shows up here, and when he comes, you know, he's portraying himself as a man of peace. He appears on the world stage promising safety and peace. And some people would say, well, you know, the world leaders, they're just too smart for that. But you just do a little studying back in the setting there of World War II and how Hitler had outlined in detail his plans for conquest in his book Mein Kampf, which published more than a decade before World War II began. And yet, as he begins to go through the steps of everything he wrote down in that book, you've got the Western allies just persisting to believe that Hitler's a man of peace. That he doesn't have any plans for war. And they just stood idly by when he occupied the Rhineland, which was demilitarized after World War I. Then he, of course, in doing that, he broke the Versailles Treaty. He annexed Austria, Czechoslovakia, and the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, met with Hitler then in 1938 in Munich. And when he came back to England, Chamberlain was waving that peace treaty that had been signed, a pledge of peace from Hitler, and he was shouting, you know, talking about how peace had been arrived at. And Winston Churchill rose in the House of Commons, and he declared that England had suffered a total, unmitigated defeat. And all the members of Parliament began to shout Winston Churchill down and said he was a warmonger. He was just looking for trouble. And the deception of Hitler was universal. People thought that he was a man of peace, and he invaded Poland in 1939. Even when he did that, there was still some questioning what his plans were. And by that point, it's already too late. The Antichrist is going to do the same thing, and he's going to do it on a worldwide scale. He's going to come in. He's got plans. When he comes in talking about peace, people are going to be wanting peace. They're looking for somebody with the answers. He's going to have them. And they're going to get on board with him and fall right in line, just like Toynbee said, just like Paul Henry Spack said. They're going to get in line with him. And then that second seal is the red horse of destruction. And that peace is broken. And you have war breaking out and bloodshed. And that's what takes place. Antichrist first hails himself as a man of peace, and then he begins to demonstrate his power. And again, during World War II, you talk about devastation. You had some 50 million people dying worldwide due to World War II. 50 million people. And that number there is not going to reach what's going to take place in this time that we're talking about right now. Because there's never been a time like what's coming. And that's according to Jeremiah, that's according to Daniel, and that's according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're talking about, you know, different nations involved. The Bible talking about the different nations that get involved. The third seal is the black horse of destitution, represents famine. time of shortage. There's no food. There's no water. There's blood to drink. The marks that people have received to buy and sell has turned into a leprous sore. Their tongues are swollen because of the heat, and they're gnawing them for pain. And that's just a terrible, terrible description given of the people living in those conditions, but it's biblical. It's what the Bible says about that time. The fourth seal, the pale horse of devastation, death and hell, it says. Death and hell. Now, the fifth and sixth seals being opened, you got two worlds in prayer, basically. You have the tribulation saints in peace, and they're praying for vengeance. They've been executed. They've been beheaded, it says in Revelation chapter 20. And they've done it for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. And they're asking God to avenge them. They're praying about it. And the Lord in His grace gives them white robes, and He tells them to rest a little while until the rest that are going to be martyred in the manner that they have been are going to be with them. And of course, at that time, His wrath is mounting. And that leads you to that sixth seal that gets opened. And then you have the tribulation sinners in panic. And so you got one group there in heaven, they're in peace, they're praying for vengeance. And then you got another group down here on earth, and they're in panic. And what they're praying is for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb, hide them from the wrath of the Lamb that's coming to destroy them. Now, it speaks of a great earthquake when that sixth seal opens, a great earthquake. And there's several earthquakes mentioned in the Bible, but this one is called the Great Earthquake. And you think about that. The world right now is no stranger to earthquakes. Scientists tell us that there's more than 13 million people that have died due to earthquakes over the past 4,000 years. And just recently we all saw with our own eyes what kind of devastation an earthquake can bring when they're in the Pacific Ocean in December of 2004. That earthquake spawned that tsunami that ended up killing 300,000 people due to an earthquake. 300,000 people. In 1811 and 1812, there's a series of great earthquakes that happened in Arkansas that rearranged the landscape of that area, caused the rivers to change their courses, and it said that they filled the skies with dirt and ash and caused fires everywhere. And you can imagine, you know, how terrible that was, but you know, what this period here is going to bring, especially when the Lord talks about a great earthquake. May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens in Montana, a volcano erupted. The eruption triggered a violent earthquake that caused a rock slide that was made up of a half a cubic mile of rock. And it says here that the summit and north slope of that volcano slid down her sides. Pressure was released inside the volcano where that super hot liquid immediately flashed into steam. The northward directed steam explosion released energy equivalent to 20 million tons of TNT and toppled, it says it toppled it toppled forest there for 150 square miles of forest was toppled in 6 minutes. And so, I mean, you're talking about just terrible devastation from different earthquakes that have taken place. And the Bible talks about there's a great earthquake coming when that sixth seal is loosed. So of all the things that we have to compare, and you've given the history of humanity and wars and sicknesses and pestilence, I mean, the plague and all the things of polio and the flu and smallpox and all those things that came on before. I know a lot of people don't even get scared of those things. You talk about the flu nowadays, big deal. But, you know, you're talking about thousands upon thousands that were dying before they developed vaccinations for that stuff or developed medicines. And then the Black Plague, people dying, and all those things. Millions of people dying due to plague and disease, famine, people starving every day by the thousands, every day. And yet, for all the wars and all the famine and all the earthquakes and all the bloodshed and all the disease that has filled the annals of human history, the Lord says, there's coming a time that is so terrible, nothing can compare to it. A time of trouble such as there's never been, not to this time. And that's the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's a terrible, awful time. Over in Psalms 130, verse 3, it says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Lord, if you mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And you think about that. Now, one of the great blessings of salvation, and a lot of times this is about all our testimony that people will hear, is that we are saved by grace through faith, and we're made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. And Jesus talked about the Father's house, and he says, and I'm going to it, and he says that where I am, there you may be also. And we talk about heaven and being delivered from hell, and certainly because of sin, we had earned damnation, and we deserved it, but we didn't get it. We escaped through the blood of Christ, and the fact that he took our punishment for us, he became sin, he became the object of God's wrath, and God raised him from the dead, and he was sinless when he raised from the dead, showing that all sins have been disposed of in him. And we put our faith in him. And the Bible says, by faith we were washed in the blood of Jesus. And salvation was given to us, eternal life was given to us, and we have heaven to look forward to. And now we don't have to worry about hell, and praise the Lord for that. But that's not all. That's not all. There's a whole lot of things that deal with salvation, the benefits of salvation that take place every single day, to know that we have access to the throne of God. We can pray. There is access to having peace that passes all understanding. There is access to having joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, to having love and meekness and temperance and goodness and all these things, gentleness, these things that come from the Spirit of God. God has provided them for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we walk after the Spirit, we can enjoy a lot of the benefits of salvation on a day-to-day basis. Every day, right now in the present, even before we ever get to heaven, and say, boy, it's good to be saved right now. Not just heaven one day, but right now, it's good to be saved right now. And to think, well, there is, you know, don't have to worry about hell. We have blessed assurance through Christ, and to know that goodness of God right now. But also the fact that there is the storm coming. And the doomsayers and all the prophets of doom and gloom and all this stuff, sad to say, folks, they're right. There is a dead end, and it's a wall, and there's no getting around it. There is a hole in the boat. The world is sinking. She's going down. And here's the thing. Those of us that are saved are not of this world. We have a home in heaven. Our conversation's in heaven. We have a promise that Jesus is coming to receive us unto himself. And I say this much for the benefit of those, of course, that are listening by the radio, is that the benefits of salvation isn't just a matter of hell, because hell is, in its description, a lot of times a person can't even imagine what hell would even be like. But you can imagine things getting bad down here. You can imagine earthquakes. You can imagine volcanoes. You can imagine storms and famines and pestilence and wars and rumors of wars. You can imagine a world dictator. Those things are in our history, but just not condensed into this small of a time, and as awful as it's going to be. The worst time the world has ever seen is right there around the corner. I mean, there ain't no sense running for office from here on out, right? I mean, all the politicians have to promise you a brighter and a better tomorrow. Well, a Bible believer can't do that, because the bottom is going to fall out. The train is going to derail, and it's bad news. And for those of us that are saved, thank God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And when those seals begin to be loosed there off that seven-sealed book, and all that havoc and destruction begin to take place down here on this earth, we're in heaven, and we're watching the Lamb do it. We're beholding the Lamb loose those seals and the wrath taking place down here. Now, it's terrible. People are going to be down here, but I'm not going to be down here. And here's the thing. No one has to be down here. Salvation has been accomplished for anyone, for anyone. Whosoever will, the Bible says, you can be delivered from the wasteless vanity of being lost down here on earth from day to day. You can be delivered from the eternal perishing of the second death, which is a lake of fire where the smoke of torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and there is no rest day nor night. And you can be delivered from the wrath to come. And the kinsman redeemer, the one that's worthy, he's the answer. He's the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. You got to know him to know eternal life. You have to have him as your Savior to know salvation. Well, we're going to stop right there this morning. It's time to. And we're going to close in a word of prayer. But hopefully,